This morning, I want us to look at this idea of contentment and how we experience it or how we don't experience it in our lives. So I want to give you guys a chance just to kind of discuss that with the people around you. Like, what makes it challenging to be content, right? Why is it so difficult to be content, right? I'll give you a couple moments to discuss that around with people around you. All right, so let me hear some thoughts and some reflections that you guys have. What makes it challenging for us to be content, or why is it so difficult for us to be content? Anybody?
Comparison.
Okay, so when we start comparing or seeing what other people might have, change. So when there is change, it's difficult to be content when there's a lot of things just kind of never remaining the same. Okay.
Instagram.
That's the answer. I'm done. All right. You can all go home. Just delete Instagram and we're done. Anything else?
Worry.
So when we're worried about things, it's hard to be content. Anything else? What was that, Becky? All right, so challenges, maybe interruptive events that make it difficult in our lives. This idea of kind of Instagram and comparison, you know, this last month, Rachel and I had the opportunity to go to Iceland for our 15-year anniversary. And it really was a dream. Like, I mean, when we were there, everything didn't seem to look real. Like, it just, everything looked fake, even though we were there. I mean, there are just waterfalls around every corner. There's geothermal heated pools and lagoons. Prancing stallions just around, waiting for their picture to be taken. I mean, it's just that magical, right? I think I had some pictures here. But, you know, we didn't have our kids with us, right? Which was amazing because we didn't have to feed them or anything. And there really wasn't anything for us to complain about. Yet, in the middle of this epic adventure, one of our friends, yeah, that's just what they do. Yet in the middle of our epic adventure, you know, one of our friends, he was traveling around in Asia, and he started posting pictures of what he was eating. And all of a sudden, we got food envy. And so literally, we had this conversation where Rachel and I were like, man, if we could only just like be here in Iceland, but eating that food, like at the same time, that would be like perfect, you know? But come on, right? We're in Iceland, right? This magical land that's blowing our minds, and it's still not enough, right? We just need a little bit more. And I think for most of us, right, we can be in that space of discontentment when we begin to look around, right? When we see what we don't have, or we see what we're not doing, whether it's how much money we're making, whether it's where we're living, whether it's, you know, whatever experiences we're missing out on. And for us, then, I think a lot of our contentment is tied to our, you know, environment. It's tied to our situation. The Apostle Paul shared about his experience of contentment, and he wrote this while he was in prison. He said, actually, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much. With much as with little. I've found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. And what Paul is saying is that contentment shouldn't be tied to our environment or to our situation. And I think that's what makes it so challenging for us with this idea of contentment, because, you know, we think that at some point, maybe if we just, you know, achieve that certain accomplishment, or if we make, you know, that certain amount of money, or if we, you know, find that right spouse, or we get that perfect job, somehow if we get to that point, we'll be content, right? Or even if we got half of that, like, we think we'd be content. But imagine if you have this imaginary list and all of it is checked off, right? You've got it all. Would you really be content? How many of you have seen the recent O.J. Simpson documentary called O.J. Made in America? It's a 5-part miniseries, about 8 hours, but it's definitely worth the watch. But it's a fascinating documentary about O.J. Simpson, his life, kind of his achievements, as well as his shortcomings and his failures. And it centers around his murder trial of Nicole Brown Simpson. And it's all set in this backdrop of racial tensions and how that plays out in the justice system and how it plays out in the public eye. But you have this guy here, like, who's basically checked off everything on this imaginary list. Like, there isn't anything that he hasn't accomplished. As a professional athlete, probably one of the best to ever play the game of football, successful career, made a lot of wealth as a celebrity, as an actor. And no amount of attention or success seemed to be enough for him. Right? Even with his wealth, even with his fame, there was still discontent. Like, it was not enough, and it ultimately led him down a very dark path. And in the scriptures that we're going to look at this morning, you know, Jesus tells a story that really addresses our greed and how that's sort of the underlying factor in our discontent. And leading up to this story, Jesus does some teaching about, you know, how we shouldn't live in a state of fear because we're fully loved by God. Right? He talks about how he knows how many hairs are on our head. I mean, we've been created to be inherently lovable. And then after the story, he does some more teaching, and he talks about how we shouldn't live in a state of worry. Because if he's able to take care of the birds and take care of flowers, which really don't do much, then he's able to provide and take care of us. And there's nothing we need to do to earn or work for that love and that care. And so in this story that he tells, he's going to propose some rhythms of contentment, right? That might be helpful for us to remind us that we are loved, to remind us that we don't have to work and try so hard to earn that love. And hopefully it's in that space that we can begin to discover and experience contentment. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll be looking at Luke 12, 13 to 21. So I'll give you a couple moments to read that with each other. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. All right, so let's start here in verse 13. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And so in this encounter, you know, we have this guy who has a conflict with his brother. And he's asking Jesus for some help. And at first, it seems like an issue of justice, you know, where you have this guy whose brother seems to be withholding inheritance that's supposed to be shared with both of them. And so he's probably aware that Jesus has a tendency to help people, you know, who are marginalized. And so he thinks this is right up his alley. But Jesus, right, instead, his response sidesteps the whole thing entirely. Right? He's like, whoa, hold on. Hold on, right? I'm not going to get sucked into this black hole of family drama, right? Which is probably wise. And instead, as he usually does, he identifies a deeper issue than the one that the man presents. And so instead of solving this conflict, Jesus uses this moment to talk about the warnings and the dangers of greed, because he understands that we have this insatiable desire to want more and more things. And so the first rhythm of contentment that Jesus proposes here is that we let go of our attachment to things. Because Jesus understands that we can't fully experience contentment if we're driven and motivated by greed. In the book, Reimagining the Cardinal and the Deadly, Carl Clifton Soderstrom, he does something unique, and he takes what's traditionally known as the seven vices, which are the seven deadly sins, and he pairs them up with the seven virtues. And he talks about how each virtue confronts one of the corresponding vices. And when he comes to greed, and he talks about greed, he defines it in the typical definition, right? It's excessive acquisition, just wanting more and more stuff. Like, there's not enough things for us to accumulate, and it's just, you know, there's no end to that. And usually we associate that type of greed with, you know, the heartless banking industry. You know, that was, you know, big part of the financial collapse recently. And for them, it's just this obsession with acquiring more homes, more properties, more wealth, more cash. And greed is driven then by this need to have more and more possessions. But he also has kind of a second form of greed, a second understanding. And he describes it as excessive attachments. Because he observes that underneath greed is actually a layer of doubt, right? Doubt that there's going to be enough. Doubt that we can be safe. Doubt that we can actually be content if we don't possess certain things. And so greed then is actually an attachment to things in order to satisfy our fears and anxieties. Last week, my kids went to one of those gym, you know, trampoline gyms, which they love. So there's a ton of trampolines. There's these massive inflatable like hamster balls where you can run inside of, and then you race each other in an indoor pool. And they also play dodgeball on the trampolines. And my youngest daughter, Clementine, doesn't fully understand the rules, I think. So here's a picture of how she plays dodgeball. All right? And for Clementine, right, her desire to collect and hoard all the balls of the game, it's really a reflection of her attachment to these balls as a means to provide herself with a sense of safety, right? To really alleviate her fear and anxiety. Because as long as she has them, as long as she's physically attached to them, right, none of the other kids can hurt her. Which also means no one can actually play the game, which you got that. But I think this is a great snapshot of what we tend to do when we're trying to cope with our fears and anxieties. That we think somehow our attachment to things will provide us with peace and contentment. This is how Richard Foster reflects on our attachments. He said that because we lack a divine center, our need for security has led us into insane attachment to things. We really must understand that the lust for affluence in contemporary society is psychotic. It is psychotic because it has completely lost touch with reality. We crave things we neither need nor enjoy. We buy things we do not want to impress people we do not like. Until we see how unbalanced our culture has become at this point, we will not be able to deal with the spirit of wealth within ourselves, nor will we desire Christian simplicity. And what Foster is saying is, you know, with this excessive attachment to things, it can be really debilitating. And it can actually take us down a path where we'll never experience contentment. And one of the things that he mentions that, you know, can counter this sickness is the practice of Christian simplicity. And when you look back at the early Christian desert mothers and desert fathers, a big reason they moved out of the cities, right, into the deserts, into the monasteries, was because they were scared of this, you know, this pool of material wealth and how having possessions would affect them. You know, St. Francis was an individual who epitomized this idea of simplicity, but it was a journey for him to get there. I mean, he was originally born into a family of wealth and privilege. His dad was a wealthy cloth merchant, and his mom was from nobility. So as a kid, he grew up with, you know, access to all sorts of, you know, excessive enjoyments. You know, they had fancy parties, they had fine food, free-flowing wine. And so he embraced this life of luxury and excess. And at some point, you know, he decided he didn't want to carry on the family business. He had no interest in that. But instead, he wanted to become a knight, because that's much cooler. And it helps with the ladies. And so when the war broke out in the early 13th century, he joined the army. Unfortunately, that really wasn't his skill set. And so he was immediately captured as a prisoner of war. And the only reason they didn't kill him was because he was dressed nicely. He had really expensive armor. And so the enemy thought they could, you know, make some money by getting a ransom off of him. And so for the next year or so, he spent in an underground cell waiting for his dad to pay off this ransom. And it was during this period that he claims he began getting visions from God, where Christ told him to help rebuild the church, to live a life of extreme poverty. And so it's this combination of these visions and a combination of this disillusionment he experienced from war that he began to focus on living a life of non-possession. And so this is what he would teach to his followers who adopted this lifestyle in the Franciscan order. He said that if we have any possessions, we will need arms, you know, weapons, to protect them. And this will cause many disputes and lawsuits. And possessions impede the love of God and neighbor. Therefore, let us decide we do not want to possess anything in this world. And so from his own experience, St. Francis understood the disruptive and destructive nature when we're enslaved to our stuff, when we're enslaved to money. And when we look at our lives, right, maybe this is kind of a big jump for us to move to an extreme life of non-possession like St. Francis. But I think we do have to ask ourselves a question, like what are some of the things and the attachments that we need to let go of? Right? What are the things that we should have at least a posture of non-possession towards? And I think one of the spiritual practices that might be helpful for us in this is the practice of first fruits, or what we know as tithing. And, you know, this practice is based on offerings that the Israelites would give, you know, as gratitude for the resources God gave them. So it was always the first, it was the best of their crops, of their livestock. It wasn't giving whatever was left over after they consumed what they needed. In a way, it was a reminder that they weren't entitled to their stuff. Right? Ultimately, everything really was a gift from God. And historically, a tithe is, you know, giving 10% of our income, which is what that literally means. Tithe is a tenth. And when we give our wealth to God, it's not so much that he needs our money, but I think the primary thing is actually benefit is for us, and to make sure that our possessions are not possessing us. And I think we can move towards an experience of contentment when our attachments, when our things can no longer do violence to us, when they no longer have control over us. And that's why tithing is a big part of our rhythm here at Liturgy every Sunday. You know, when we have the baskets passed, it's really a reminder to us to have our hands open, right? To not hold so tightly to our stuff. And even during the week, right? What would it look like for us to have a posture of non-possession towards our wealth or towards our things? And I think if we want to let go of our attachments, I think if we practice generosity with those around us, I think that will help. And then we continue in verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. We're not given a lot of details about this man in the story, but what we do know is he was a successful farmer, he was wealthy, and then he hits this, you know, harvest jackpot. And when you initially look at his idea, right, you kind of think, well, he's doing some pretty good financial planning, right? He's saving up for the future, saving up for retirement, and there's nothing inherently wrong about being good stewards of our resources. But what Jesus is trying to point out here is that this farmer really has no consideration of anyone else except himself. Right? If you look at the story, the only pronouns he uses are me, myself, and I. And he's so inwardly focused on his pursuit of, you know, wealth and comfort that he's completely ignored and even forgotten everyone else, including God. And so a second rhythm of contentment that Jesus is bringing to our attention here is our need to contemplate the areas of neglect, right? To think about how we've neglected or ignored certain things. If you look back at the story, right, it's what's missing that's most telling, right? There's no concern about helping out people who actually have needs. There's no consideration of how he could use this surplus to benefit others. There's no conversation with God to discern, you know, what he should do with these extra resources. Instead, he avoids God, he avoids neighbor, And he decides to just tear down his old storage units and build bigger ones. And in our pursuit, you know, of possessions, of attachments, you know, usually we become preoccupied with, you know, building barns or building whatever it is we think we need more of. And usually it comes at the expense and neglect of others. We were at the Boston Museum of Fine Arts recently, and they had a installation that's called Megacities Asia. And so megacities are any city that has a population of 10 million people or more. And in 1960, only New York and Tokyo were considered megacities. And today, there's almost 30 megacities in the world, and the majority of them being in Asia. And so this installment, they highlighted 11 different artists who came from Asian megacities, like Mumbai, Delhi, Shanghai, Beijing, and Seoul, Korea. And what they did was these artists would create installments that reflected their experience and the conditions of their city. And so one of the pieces, I think it's called Temperature, and it was created by an artist from Beijing named Yin. And what she did was she took all this rubble from old buildings that were torn down in Beijing, and she took small pieces of cloth, of clothing, and she actually stuck them in the cracks. And these clothes actually came from and represented people that used to live in these buildings. And it was her way to sort of, you know, remember sort of the connection of the people and the buildings. And because what happened was in the 90s in China, they shifted from government-owned housing to private-owned housing. And so private real estate developers were trying to cash in on this. And so they would basically enact forced evictions and just kick people out so they could destroy and tear down these apartment buildings. And so these developers then were basically neglecting, ignoring these powerless residents in their pursuit of building bigger developments and high rises. Another installment they had there was called Supernatural. And this one was made by an artist from Seoul, Korea. His name was Han. And, you know, all the products he used in this installation were representative of just commercialization, of industrialization. And what he was reflecting on was, you know, in his city of Seoul and many other urbanly dense cities, they would be so focused on building more and more buildings, but at the expense of green spaces, at the expense of the environment. And so what he was trying to do was he used these products to build a lush green landscape as a means to communicate what was actually missing, what was actually neglected in his city. And for us, you know, when we're busy building whatever it is we're building, whatever we think is going to bring us contentment, we usually end up neglecting or avoiding the things that God asks us to engage with. Richard Rohr says it like this. He says that there are those who choose to whistle in the dark, look the other way, or just keep busy, seeking various ways of being important, or as Jesus put it, trying to build bigger barns. For them, life becomes a series of manufactured dramas, entertainment, and diversionary tactics intended to help them avoid the substantial questions. Here, what some call intensity is frequently an avoidance of what I will call presence. Intimacy with ourselves, with life, and with others. This avoidance is symbolized by what we call the consumer culture, which in our current economic situation appears to be falling apart. And so at the heart of discontent, right, is how we've avoided and neglected the things or the actions that are meant to be life-giving for us. You know, when we aren't more present to engage some of these more meaningful things that Christ asks us to consider and engage with, I think we aren't able to find contentment. For some of us, it can look like this farmer, where we're so distracted by, you know, putting all our energy into barn building. But I think for others of us, I think apathy can produce this same sort of neglect and avoidance. Last week we did... or a couple weeks ago, we did our little workshop on the Enneagram, which is a framework of personality types, and just helps us understand what our motivations are, how we perceive the world around us, and it just helps describe the lens that we use when we interact with people, when we interact with God. And so there are 9 types. And for me, on the Enneagram, I'm a 9, which is a peacemaker. And so, you know, I'm about, you know, inclusion, being inclusive, building bridges. And with each type, you know, there's a strength, but there's also a shadow side. And for me as a peacemaker, my shadow side is laziness. Because I can stay in the middle. Because, you know, as someone who's trying to understand both sides of everything, like, I can be safe just staying in the middle, not having to, you know, make a decision about one or the other, not having to move towards action towards one another, because, you know, I don't want conflict. And so for me, it's easy to confuse my apathy, which is what it is, for contentment. Because, you know, if something doesn't bother me, or I'm cool with whatever people decide, right, I kind of misdiagnose that apathy for contentment. But contentment isn't a passive state, right? Contentment isn't about ignoring or avoiding. And when we look at our own lives, right, how have we neglected the more meaningful and the more life-giving things that God asks us to engage with? You know, how have we ignored or avoided those things because we're too busy in our pursuit of our attachments? And I think another spiritual practice that, you know, we can maybe try this week is observing and practicing the Sabbath, right? Which is, you know, taking a day of rest. And the original intent of this practice was to mimic the creation story, right? God rested on the last day. And it's also a reminder that we weren't created with unlimited capacity or unlimited, you know, bandwidth. The earth was not created with unlimited resources. And part of God's design is that we have this rhythm of rest. But Sabbath isn't just about, you know, taking a break. You know, it's a practice that forces us to put aside, you know, the things that we're putting all our energy into, the things that sort of distract us from really engaging things that we've been ignoring. And it's only in that space that we can really reflect and examine you know, different things that we've avoided or different things that we've neglected. And maybe some of us need some baby steps, right? And just one day of Sabbath seems a bit much for us, maybe just half a day or even a couple hours. And in that time and in that space, you know, try to disconnect yourself from your attachments, from your possessions, things that, you know, have a tendency to distract us. So we have space to listen and identify what we've been neglecting. And then we close in verse 20. It says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" And so, as Jesus finishes off the story, right, he ends with a twist, with some irony. You know, this farmer's planned out his whole retirement plan, but God knows that that night he's going to die. And, you know, he's gone through all this effort to save up. And he's chosen himself as the main beneficiary of all his wealth. And he's never considered death, obviously, because he hasn't chosen anyone, you know, to pass this wealth on to. And, you know, what Jesus is trying to highlight here is that the choices that this farmer has made, it reveals a lot about how he values wealth, reveals his posture towards God, his posture towards people. And for us, I think when we, you know, reflect on choice or making choices, fundamentally we think that having choice actually should give us more freedom. But unfortunately, that a lot of our discontentment comes from the fact that we have too many choices, that we have too many options to consider and compare. And, you know, you might be familiar with Barry Schwartz, who wrote the book, The Paradox of Choice. And in it, he talks about the paralysis of choice. That when we're given too many options to consider, that we're, you know, we have too many choices to navigate, that we begin to start considering, well, if I make this choice, I actually might be missing out on this better choice. And that ends up, you know, causing us to be paralyzed from making a choice. Most of you know Amy Wolfgang, who's our administrator here at Vox. And she's actually been pretty good at navigating this challenge And so what happens is when we're trying to choose either a lunch location for our staff meetings, or whether she's choosing something off a menu, or even when she's choosing a car to buy, right? For her, all she does is she looks at the first choice that looks good, and she'll go with it, and she won't look back, right? There's no point in wasting expending energy on hypothetically what other options might be better, right? You just look, if you see a good option, go with it, don't look back. So we call that just Wolfgang it, right? And that's essentially what Schwartz is talking about in his book, right? He's saying that most of our discontent comes from all this wasted energy when we're trying to compare and imagine that we would have a better option out there. And he would argue that if we really want true contentment or true happiness, true satisfaction, that we're actually better off with less choices. And in this story that Jesus presents, right, he's really just offering us two choices. You either choose yourself or you choose God. And later on, he talks through the same idea, right, where he says you can't have two masters. You can't, you know, otherwise you're going to love one, you're going to hate the other one, you're going to be devoted one, or you're going to despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And so a final rhythm of contentment that Jesus proposes here is that we should choose God and neighbor over ourselves. Right, that the choices we make should prioritize our ability to love God and love neighbor first. When I was serving as a hospital chaplain at Brackenridge, one of the more difficult things that I would have to do is walk with or be with patients or families where death was imminent. And, you know, it's a heavy thing, but it's also a gift to be invited into that sacred space. And I know it's cliche, but, you know, anytime you know you're about to die, it changes your perspective on everything, right? Because you're confronted with the reality of your own mortality. And so I had the privilege of walking with one gentleman who had brain cancer. And when he first came to the hospital, it was actually for something else. And while they were doing testing for that, that's when they found his brain cancer. And so from the moment he was diagnosed until the moment he passed away, it was 4 months. And, you know, I remember all the conversations I had with him, the reflections that he would have. And it was just, you know, just there was such a stark difference. I mean, he shifted completely away from things that didn't matter to him anymore. Like, he didn't really care about his job, his career. Like, everything he talked about at that point was how he could help other people. Right, he wanted to support, you know, immigrants and refugees who were trying to transition into Austin. Right, he wanted to be with and support and care for his family and his adult kids. He wanted to share, you know, the story and the person of Christ and connect people to that. And, you know, he had this genuine desire to live in a different way, to use his resources and energy in a different way. And unfortunately, physically, he just didn't have the energy and the capacity to do that before he died. But one thing that stuck with me was how he was able to really examine his life choices with brutal honesty. Right? That he was able to really, you know, when he's confronted with the fact that he's about to die, the choices at that point are pretty easy to make. And for him, loving others, loving people, and loving God took precedence over everything. And when we look at our own lives, right, what do our choices reflect about our values, how we value our wealth? And what do our choices reflect about our posture towards God, our posture towards other people? And for us, maybe a final spiritual practice that we can try this week is using the prayer of examine, right, to really assess some of our life choices. And it's great because this practice doesn't involve dire and drastic situations, but it's a contemplative prayer that you can just intentionally walk into and begin to examine the choices you make and then compare that with the priority of loving God and loving people. And so as we close this morning, you know, if we look back at the life and experiences of someone like O.J. Simpson, right? Here's someone who invested all his energy into, you know, accumulating fame and accumulating wealth. Here's someone who you know, tirelessly worked to build up his image, to build up his personal empire at the expense of others, neglecting those he would hurt. And ultimately, he would choose himself over everyone else. Now, here's some thoughts from some people who knew him in the documentary.
OJ reached the top of the mountain. And when he fell off, it should not reflect on black people at all. It should reflect on OJ.
He had everything. He had adoration.
You hear the crowd.
Men loved him. Women loved him. Children loved him.
That's the way it should be.
I mean, how many people go through life like that?
When you're running the ball, it's joy. This is the natural state of things.
For somebody like O.J. Simpson, who came from where he came to have accomplished what he accomplished, and to have that brutal fall from grace, it's really an American tragedy.
And I think, I mean, it is a tragedy that O.J. couldn't fully receive the love of those around him, that he needed more and more, and he felt like he had to work for it, he had to earn it. And I think it would be tragic for us if we couldn't fully receive the love that God's already given us. Where instead we, you know, put all our energy into trying and working for it, trying to earn it. Or maybe chasing attachments, other attachments that we think will give us that love. And so for us, it's in that space of actually receiving God's love and then moving towards becoming the people God intended us to be. It's in that space that I think we can practice and experience contentment. So let us pray for. Let's pray. God, you've given us resources, gifts, wealth, and we pray that we would hold those things loosely, that we would not let them control us. And we pray for wisdom and courage, for choices that we make in our lives, that our priorities of loving God, loving neighbor, would shape the choices that we make. And so we pray for your Spirit to grant us the experience of contentment and to help us practice contentment. And so we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.